Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. A short time ago, I ran across one of the transferable concepts handbooks of Campus Crusade for Christ. In the preface of this particular handbook, Bill Bright states, "In the process of counseling and interacting with tens of thousands of students, laymen, and pastors year after year for almost 20 years, our staff have discovered that many church members are not sure of their salvation, that the average Christian is living a defeated and frustrated life, and that the average Christian does not know how to share his faith effectively with others." Three problems that he mentions, which Campus Crusade for Christ staff members have attempted to address. I'd like to speak briefly, I say that advisedly, I'd like to speak briefly this evening to the first of these three problems. Many church members are not sure of their salvation. Over the years, I've had the privilege of dealing with a number of people who have been troubled over this question of assurance of salvation. I too have discovered that many professing Christians in evangelical churches are not sure about their salvation and yet want to be sure. Part of my background for assisting other people in this regard is a very agonizing experience that I had during my first year in college. I went to my church denominational college, and I went very trustingly. After all, the people in my church were sending me off as a son of the congregation. My pastor sent me off to our church denominational college. The bishop of our conference encouraged me. The conference superintendent encouraged me. I received letters to those effects. And so I went with high hopes. Unfortunately, the school was shot through and through with liberalism. And in my second semester there, in a course in religion, which all the freshmen had to take, questions thrown at me which raised all sorts of problems for which I had no answers. And my pastor at home was just a young fellow at the time. He really didn't have answers to the questions. And so I floundered and floundered, and I got deeper and deeper into doubt and questioning. By the end of my first year, frankly, I was in a pretty sad condition spiritually. And it took me the better part of 3 years going through a very, very difficult experience to come back to any kind of confidence in God and in the Word of God and in Christ, a very, very bad time indeed. And I went through many, many of the questions that I'm going to look at tonight with you in hopes that they will be of some assistance to you, if not for yourself, for a loved one or someone with whom you'll have opportunity to speak sometime in the future. I would like, in connection with these questions that Satan uses to afflict and trouble and buffet Christians, I would like to suggest some ways in which these troubling questions can be answered. One such troubling question connected with the matter of assurance is this, and it comes up again and again. Am I one of the elect? whom God chose before the foundation of the world. If I am not, then no matter what I do, I cannot be saved. Satan roasted me over that particular bed of coals for some time. In the early years of this nation, when it was yet a group of colonies, a minister esteemed it his religious duty to visit an extreme frontier settlement to preach the gospel. To reach that settlement, he had to pass through a wilderness infected with hostile Indians. When he was about to start on one of these journeys, he took his rifle down from the rack over the fireplace, and he was about to depart with it on his shoulder when his wife stopped him and said, "My dear husband, why do you carry that great heavy rifle on these long, tiresome journeys? Don't you know that the time and the manner of your departure from this life has been decreed from before the beginning of time, and that that rifle cannot vary the decree one hair's breadth?" He paused a moment and he said, "That's true, my good wife, and I don't take the rifle to vary the decree, but to execute it. What if I should meet an Indian whose time had come according to the decree, and I didn't have my rifle?" The pious woman acknowledged her short-sightedness. Let us account this as an assured fact that God uses means to secure his ends. Thank God we can know our eternal election by our effectual calling. That is, we can know that God has chosen us by coming to Christ and by trusting in him. The truths here are, first, God has elected some to eternal life. Second, those who believe on Christ have eternal life. And third, therefore, those who believe on Christ are the very ones whom God has elected. God does not first tell us that we are chosen and then invite us to come to Christ. He calls us to come to Christ and to find our all in him. And then he tells us that we have been chosen. On one side of the great gate of salvation are inscribed the words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And when we have stepped through that gate by trusting in the Savior, we turn around and we see inscribed on the other side of the gate the words, "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world." Christ is the mirror, Calvin said, in whom we read our election. A second troubling question is this: do I really believe the truths concerning Christ's person and work? Do I really believe those truths? The question is not so much whether or not I believe them, but whether they are true. How do I know that these doctrines are true? Does my believing make them true? No. These truths are clearly taught in God's Word. And God's Word does not depend upon my belief for its truth. These truths are true, and therefore I may just as well believe them. Let's keep the priority clear. God's Word is not true because I believe it. It is true whether I believe it or not. Faith is simply accepting a word from God. A third troubling question concerning assurance is this: when I came to Christ, was it the Holy Spirit who drew me, or was it all of my own fleshly will? In John 6:37, our Lord said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And in John 6:44, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The truth of the matter is that the natural man, in and of himself, will never come to Christ. Never. He's temperamentally disinclined toward the gospel. The man who comes finds that the Spirit of God has brought him all the way. Now, it is possible, under the heat of temporary emotion or strong psychological persuasion, to come by one's own fleshly will and to raise one's hand, go forward, go into an inquiry room, repeat the sinner's prayer after a counselor, and make some kind of an outward decision, and yet not be saved. But it is not possible to trust in Christ without being drawn and enabled by the Holy Spirit. That is simply not possible. A fourth troubling question is this: when I came to Christ, did I really believe that He was fully able to save me, and that He would save me? Now, this is a confusion of assurance and saving faith. This is asking whether I had assurance before I trusted Christ. This amounts to saying that I must be sure that He will save me before He does save me. But assurance of salvation comes after I am saved, not before. Another troubling question is this: when I came to Christ, did I really believe on Him? This is a very large question containing a number of smaller questions. For example, did I do everything necessary to do? Oh, how Satan toasted me over this one. Did I believe in Him, believe on Him, trust Him, receive Him, commit myself to Him, call upon Him, take Him, open the door to Him, etc., etc., etc.? I confess that when I was going through my agony of doubt, Satan tripped me up on each one of these. If I thought I had done one of them, I wasn't sure I had done the next one. The truth of the matter is that all of these expressions refer to one central reality, that of trusting Christ and His atoning work on my behalf. The mode of these expressions differs. The reality is the same. There's only one reality here, and these various modes of expression all point to that same reality. Another smaller question related to this question, did I really believe on Him, is this: did I believe on Him in the right way? Which breaks down still further. Did I actually come to Christ Himself? To Him as a person? Or did I merely trust in an idea, or maybe pray to myself? Or did I merely trust in my own faith, have faith in my faith? I'm more and more convinced as I go along that we must learn to look outside of ourselves. Some people are constantly looking within themselves. They're constantly looking at their faith and looking at what's going on internally. Christ is a living person. We trust in Him. We pray to Him. We put the matter into His hands. We get outside of ourselves. Did I really mean it? Was I really sincere? My heart is so wicked. How can I be sure that I wasn't deceiving myself? I thought about that many times. The question here is not whether our hearts are wicked and deceitful. They are, most assuredly. The question is, among the conflicting motives that go on inside of us, what was my conscious central intention? What was my central intention? What did I intend? Did I really want to be saved? If I did, then that is what counts. That's the central motive, despite all the other things that were going on in my wicked, deceitful heart. Did I seek Him with all of my heart, with all of my being? Sometimes when evangelists would come and say that, did you seek Him with all of your heart? You will search for Him and find Him when you seek Him with all of your heart. And I said, uh-oh. It is not the degree or the intensity of faith that matters, but whether faith has Christ and Him alone as its object. That's what counts. Not whether I sought Him with all, what's all anyway? All of my heart. Does my faith have Christ alone as its object? That's what matters. Did I seek Him from proper motives? Did I seek to escape hell without little thought of desiring heaven? Sometimes I thought to myself, my motives are pretty base. Did I seek Him out of love or merely out of fear? Sometimes I thought to myself, well, maybe some of both. It is interesting that what moves people to action varies considerably among individuals. Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Others had as their primary motivation a desire for a heavenly city. Actually, seeking to escape hell does not necessarily exclude a desire to attain heaven. In fact, our motives are usually complex, and they tend to change over time as well. The main thing is that we trust in Him and then grow in our appreciation of all that He has purchased for us. Another troubling question is this: did I really repent of my sins when I came to Christ? This question of real repentance breaks down into two smaller questions. First, did I repent of all known sins? The question here should not be, did I explicitly recall and then repent of every sin that I could remember that I've ever done in my whole lifetime? Rather, the question should be, when I came to Christ, was my attitude that of repentance toward all sin, whether known or unknown? Of course, if one cherishes and refuses to give up any particular sin at this initial point, I think he can well question the thoroughness of his repentance. If one clutches and holds on to some cherished sin. A second smaller question related to repentance is this: did I repent in the right way? Which breaks down still further. Did I have a proper conception of sin when I came to Christ and of the wickedness of my sins? Actually, it's God's estimate of sin that is crucial, not mine. It's His estimate of sin. He is the one that laid my iniquity on Him, Christ. In addition, one's conception of the heinousness of sin grows along with one's growth in sanctification. That's a paradox. But the more one grows in grace, the more heinous his or her sins appear. Was I genuinely sorry for my sins? Did the tears of godly sorrow flow down my cheek? I used to hear illustrations about that all the time. And I kept thinking, did tears roll down my cheeks? I kept wondering. And then if they didn't, was my repentance really genuine? Sorrow for sin is indeed an element in repentance. But where in Scripture do we find that tears are a necessary accompaniment of repentance? You will search in vain, I think, to find that tears are necessary when one comes to Jesus Christ, to the foot of the cross. Did I fully intend to forsake my sins? Well, the catchword here is fully. I think that the question should rather be, did I intend to cherish sin, to hold on to sin? In addition, my intention to forsake sin should be fuller now, at this point in my life. Was my repentance thorough? Was it complete, or was it only half-hearted? When is repentance complete? Repentance only begins when we first trust Christ. It continues throughout life. It becomes more thorough the more we understand of sin and God's holiness. In fact, the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. Repentance only begins when we first trust Christ. Another question that troubles assurance is this: When I came to Christ, did I experience the proper changes in my life? For example, did I experience relief from the heavy burden of sin? For instance, when we read Pilgrim's Progress and we read about the knapsack or the sack on the back of Christian when he came, and he came to the foot of the cross and he looked, and strangely there he felt the burden snap and it rolled off and down into a hole, the burden of his sins. I thought to myself, did I experience that? I, of course, took Christian's experience as normative for my own. If it happened to him, it had to happen to me that way too. Actually, though, this is a subjective emotional response that may occur immediately for some, this release from the burden of sins, and only gradually for other people. Oh, it's wonderful to come to the place when you realize that you have been freed from your sins. And some people feel that emotionally sooner than others. Everybody's really made up differently emotionally. Everybody's emotional experience at conversion is really quite different. Did I experience the falling of the scales of blindness from my eyes? Again, this is pressing a figure too far, or trying to duplicate the experience of the Apostle Paul. But the experience of spiritual sight, the coming of spiritual sight, varies with individual personalities. We can't press everybody into one mold of conversion. Did I experience an instantaneous understanding of the truth of God's Word? Well, some do, or at least they say they do. I didn't. You could say, well, then were you really converted? Others do not. As a matter of fact, I've discovered that there are still Christians, like Dr. McRae, who have been struggling to understand difficult and complex portions of Scripture for 50 and 60 and 70 years, and still don't understand all of Scripture. Oh, there's enough in Scripture to understand that is necessary for our salvation initially, but then we enter into a lifetime of study of Scripture and understanding God's Word and getting into deeper and deeper and deeper levels of the understanding of His truth. Did I experience a feeling of peace and joy and happiness and heart satisfaction flooding my soul? Sometimes I hear singers singing about those things. Again, they seem to make that a normative experience, the norm, the standard for conversion. Again, some persons experience all of these emotions at conversion, dramatic conversions. Others experience little or no feeling at the outset. They receive Christ and they get up and they say, I don't feel any differently. But then they experience those feelings gradually as they begin to apprehend what Christ has done for them. As they begin to lay hold of the truth, as they begin to apply it to themselves and say, that's for me. Did I experience an instantaneous change in me as I became a new creature in Christ? Well, many do not, but only gradually grow into a realization of what has actually taken place in their lives. Did I experience an awareness of the entering in of the Holy Spirit to comfort and abide in me forever? Well, it is true that at the new birth, the Holy Spirit begins to indwell every believer, whether he or she is aware of it or not. Actually, conversion takes place below the level of consciousness in terms of regeneration, and then the Spirit undertakes to indwell us, maintain a saving relationship in us and to us, and preserve that spiritual life which He communicated in regeneration. One evangelist said, if you couldn't know when the Holy Spirit came in, how would you know it if He left? Well, the problem with that question is that the Holy Spirit never leaves a true believer. That's setting up a straw man. He wanted to get in there some sort of experience of the Holy Spirit. did I experience deliverance from every evil desire and every sinful or harmful habit when I trusted Christ. You know, some people experience instantaneous deliverance from some besetting sin. Instantaneous. That's remarkable. That's wonderful. I enjoy hearing their testimony. Others are left to struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle. I suspect, by the way, I'll say this softly, but I suspect that some of the people who have been instantaneously delivered from certain besetting sins are still struggling with others. The finest Christian has never experienced deliverance from all evil desires and from every sinful or harmful habit the moment he or she trusted Christ. Such deliverance comes only at death or when we see Christ. Another troubling question is this: does my life really evidence a saving interest in Jesus Christ? Now, this question contains some reproaches which are directed at ourselves, and they take a heavy toll of us emotionally, such as the question, if I were really saved, would my faith be so weak? Would it be so unproductive? Perhaps it's weak and unproductive precisely because we lack assurance. Isn't that interesting? Of course, that's a catch-22. I understand that. But that happens. Horatius Bonar says, conscious peace and pardon are the root and soil of holiness. Assurance of salvation doesn't lead to licentiousness, as many Roman Catholic theologians said at the time of the Reformation. No, assurance of a right standing with God, assurance of peace and pardon with God, the root and soil of holiness. If I were really saved, some people address this question to themselves, would I not experience a greater and a more progressive victory over sin? We should experience victory over sin, but this must be understood to be a process. And progress is to be looked for not in the short run, but in the long run, over the long haul. In addition, this progress can sometimes be judged better by others than by ourselves. A person who sees us after a period of time, as for instance when you don't see a child for a few years and then say, my, how you've grown. Some people can look at our lives and say, my, hasn't that person grown? They may not say that, but many times someone else can better judge that than we ourselves. If I were really saved, we ask ourselves, would my love to Christ be so cold, so powerless to motivate me to do His will? But is my love really cold? Or has it grown lukewarm? If lukewarm, it can be revived. And we may take heart and pray the prayer of the psalmist, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? And not only apply that to the nation, but to ourselves personally. A final troubling question is this. If I was about assurance, that's one that troubles so many Christians. Can a person really be saved and yet lack assurance? For some people, this matter is so simple, it's cut and dried, they don't understand anything of what some other Christians may be going through on this issue. Let us affirm an important principle. It is possible for a person to be saved and yet lose assurance for a period of time. Vance Havner went through a period of depression for some 3 years. Vance Havner has been quoted left and right, up and down, for the wonderful quotable quotes that he has made. But when he went through that 3-year period, he confessed that he sank to a pretty low condition as far as assurance and a sense of communion and of God's presence and blessing and favor. He didn't sink deeply in sin, but he sank deeply in depression. Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, confesses that at times he went through periods of depression in which he had doubts and uncertainties and questions about his relationship and his communion with God. The reason why it's possible to lose assurance for a period of time is that assurance of salvation is not of the essence of saving faith. A number of things can affect assurance. The persistence of some besetting sin in our lives can diminish assurance. Sometimes physical or emotional illness can occasion lessening of assurance. Periods of depression or defeat or disappointment or great sorrow can occasion doubts or anxieties or fears and substantially weaken our assurance. And Satan is busily at work in all of these circumstances to try to destroy our trust and ruin our lives and our testimonies. He loves to do that. At such times, we need to assure our hearts that we have trusted and are trusting in Jesus Christ and His atoning work for our salvation, and that we have trusted and are trusting in God's word of promise and assurance to all who trust in Jesus as their Savior. Do you have this assurance? Are you sure when Bill Bright looks at this particular problem, the problem that his staff finds in so many, many evangelical churches, that many church members are not sure of their salvation? If you do not have assurance, if you are not sure, then I would encourage you to go to God. God wants you to have assurance. Go to God, and in the privacy of your room, tell Him. Now remember, you're dealing with a living person, a live person. Not some idea, not some conception out there somewhere, not some ethereal cloud, but a person. Tell God that you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and His atoning work for your salvation. Tell Him that. And then tell Him that you trust His promises to you. Now it's hard to look into the face of God and tell Him that you don't trust Him. That's very difficult to do. Tell Him that you trust in His Son and in His atoning work. Tell Him that you trust His Word. Select and then turn to one or more salvation promises. Open that promise up before you as you are on your knees before God. And tell God that you trust these promises and that you trust Him to keep them. Tell God that you believe Him. And don't get up from your knees until you're sure that you are saved. That you are saved. You need to know that you are saved. A lack of assurance just does all sorts of negative things in the Christian life. We need to know that. May God help us to know it. If you do come to God, if you do open to His promises, if you are trusting in Christ, if you do trust in God's word to you directly, as though He had written those words directly to you, you may have assurance. And when you receive assurance, and I pray that you will not stop until you have it, then get up from your knees and go on your way rejoicing. If this sounds simplistic, it took me a long time to come to it. And you may think, well, that worked for you, but I'm not sure that will work for me. Well, let me encourage you. Try Him. Go to Him. Tell Him. trust Him and trust His word to you. Let us bow in prayer. O our gracious Father, we do thank You for Your word, which is forever settled in heaven, and we know that. And yet we have so many problems because so many things get in the way of our trust in Jesus Christ, and so many things get in the way of our trust in Your word. Help us, we pray. Help every person here tonight to trust and be trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Help every person here tonight to trust and be trusting in Your word, the promise that comes to every single person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And help us indeed to discover the assurance, the full assurance of faith that is the foundation for peace and joy and fruitfulness and victory. And we will give You all the praise because we ask this with much thanksgiving in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.